We're going to be turning to the first epistle general of Peter. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start making our way through that epistle. Now, I say start making our way through it in a way we are this week. But we're going to start making our way through that verse by verse, even as we go through the epistle of Paul to the Philippians in our midweek message. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Of this chapter 1 of this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that short passage, as you well know, contains a number of the essential doctrines of the true Christian faith, including what is perhaps the most controversial, unfortunately, controversial doctrines of all, I say among essentially two groups of Christians, election. Election of individuals unto salvation. Now, I stress election of individuals to salvation. Because elect and election and also, of course, choose and chosen are used in several ways in the Scriptures, including the Old Testament, with regard to individuals being chosen for an office and so forth, and then also the national election of Israel as God's chosen people under the Old Covenant, though that national election did have a relationship to individual election unto salvation. These were the ones, those in that, or under that old covenant, those in the nation of Israel, who then were blessed to have the gospel preached to them, mostly through type shadows and so forth, but also to some extent by preaching, if you will, certainly with Isaiah and time. Now, we've spoken of all that in the past, and we'll mention that again next week. I say with regard to Israel, the national election, and so forth. Because it gives light, it gives understanding of the doctrine of election unto life. But we need to take up this doctrine of election because it's in our text, and for a number of reasons, and I haven't spoken on it for a long time. And certainly including because we have this in this first epistle of Peter in verse 2. It begins, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the wording of that phrase is sometimes used by our Arminian brethren to give support to their understanding of personal election unto salvation. I do stress our Arminian brethren, so there's no mistake about that. And, of course, when we divide up Reformed Arminian, it's too bad we have to do that, but we have to define some things that way, and you know where Arminian comes from, and you know where our Reform comes from and stands for. Now, the doctrine of election, rightly understood, greatly humbles man, and he ought to be humbled, and it exalts God, and he ought to be exalted, and provokes not only praise and thanksgiving, but great assurance as well. And certainly wonder and awe in his people. But there is an aspect of the salvation of sinners that is impossible to fully, how would I put it, reconcile to election. And explain, as I speak of sovereign election. I say the election of helpless, totally depraved sinners, totally depraved means, of course, what it means is that we are Adam's children, that is, with the fall became corrupted in all their faculties. doesn't mean totally depraved as we sometimes think of certain things going on even in the world right now, although there is that possibility, of course, in fallen men and women, all fallen men and women. But there is this election of sinners, fallen sinners to life according to God's good pleasure, and nothing whatsoever to do with any supposed good or ability or inherent or intrinsic willingness of some individuals, just of themselves, this intrinsic willingness to repent and believe on Christ while others won't. But then that, and this is where we come to the point where it is ourselves hard to perfectly reconcile these two together and explain this truth, this considered in the light of then, I say sovereign election, the light of God's full, free, genuine offer of salvation to all mankind, whosoever will, and it means whosoever, will repent and believe the gospel, that they will be saved. And then also, of course, along with that, there is the duty of all sinners, without exception, all sinners who hear the gospel, to believe the gospel. That is a command. Christ himself, as he was in his time of humiliation, commanded, repent ye and believe the gospel. And so it is, as we know from the scriptures, a great sin to reject Christ and salvation in him by the free grace of God. So we have this doctrine in front of us, and we have this difficult aspect of it. And we can't help think of a verse we may quote several times, maybe even again this morning and again next week, but Deuteronomy chapter 29, the verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are some things that he has not chosen to make perfectly clear to us. Now, we don't say the doctrine of election isn't perfectly clear in the scripture, but there is this aspect of it with regard to how it relates to the actual believing, repenting and believing of sinners. It goes on, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. So we need to learn them and know them that we may do all the words of this law. So we could say, well, or at least the Arminian would, well, see, there's a flaw in your understanding of election there if you have that sovereign election doctrine. Well, the Arminian understanding of election is far more problematic, far more, and we'll speak of that next week. Now, again, I believe the doctrine of election is very clear, but there is this aspect where you then, and I've explained it, but then you have that aspect with regard to the command of all sinners everywhere who hear the gospel to repent and believe that gospel, and also that full free offer. This is not a fraud or a sham or any such thing. Whosoever will repent, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We will speak of that next week. Now, we need to take a very great care, and I brought this up many times, with regard to the doctrines of faith, to handle them with great care and reverence and humility. But in my opinion, none more so than the doctrine of election. We have to be so very careful. I see and I hear men and women speak of it so lightly, and we can't do that. We have to take care. It's for the spiritual man, on the one hand, to learn and understand, but then there is that aspect of it. So we're speaking of the election of some of Adam's fallen children to salvation. This is of the gratuitous mercy, amazing love, and free grace of God before the foundation of the world. We have that on the one hand. It is the sovereign election of God, of his good pleasure, as the scriptures tell us. On the other hand, there is that particular aspect I mentioned. I'll say it again, the genuine offer of pardon of sin and salvation to any and all who will repent and believe on Christ, resting and trusting in him as Savior and in his pardoning, cleansing blood and his imputed justifying righteousness. And we add to that the duty again of fallen sinners to repent and believe the gospel. It is a wicked sin to reject Christ, of course. We give you just two scriptures. Perhaps we will be repeating some of these things next week. That message will be no doubt covering a lot of ground and be pretty involved, if you will. 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. It's very clear, because he believeth not the record, we have it in the Word of God, that God gave of his Son. John 12, 47, 48, the Savior during his time of humiliation here on earth. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, it's regrettable that Christianity, I say true Christianity, is divided by certain understandings of certain aspects of more than one of the essential doctrines of our faith. That is regrettable. The two doctrines that seem to stir the most controversy, at least in my mind, at least from what I've seen, are election first, and then the atonement. Now, in the case of the atonement, whether Christ died for all men of all time, or only for those whom had and would actually be saved by grace alone through the gift of faith alone in Christ alone, I personally believe there is nothing whatsoever about the atonement or any aspect of it which is difficult for the spiritual man or woman to understand. And I believe very firmly the right doctrine is most definitely particular atonement, not universal atonement. I think that's an error. But our subject next week will be the doctrine of election. And simply put, there is on the one side that which is known as the Reformed understanding, if you will, of election. On the other side, the Arminian understanding of the same doctrine. And it's just too bad that sometimes there's a misrepresenting of both sides by the other side. That is too bad. It's also too bad with regard to those of the Reformed understanding that often Arminians do misrepresent all Reformed Christians as being hyper-Calvinists. That's what they're doing. But at the same time, I have heard Reformed Christians, put it that way, misrepresent Arminian Christians as hyper-Arminians. So we have to take care and not misrepresent or bear false witness. But by the same token, there is a disagreement, if you will, a different understanding. And it is important. It is important to come down with the right doctrine, which I believe is the Reformed understanding. I think it is nothing less than the apostolic doctrine that we find in the New Testament. But I say there is this misrepresenting of what Reformed doctrine is. I remember some 20 years ago when I was I was being drawn toward it. And I decided, well, I'm going to, first I had heard it misrepresented so much, but then I began to see or read Reformed writers, good men from the past. And I was drawn toward it. It had that ring of authenticity. I checked the scriptures, and yes, now I see. In fact, I was amazed at some things I hadn't seen before. And so I thought I would give the Arminian side another, if you will, shot at it. So I ordered David Hunt's book, What Love Is This? And it's just a misrepresentation of Calvinism, if you will, or Reformed doctrine. I said Calvinism because that's what he calls it. And it didn't convince me. It was interesting. It did the opposite by reading it. I compared it to Scripture, and I thought, this isn't true. This isn't a good argument. This is more against what the point he's trying to make. It doesn't ring true. And so it's just unfortunate that some, and they can be such good men in other ways. I think of David Cloud. David Cloud has misrepresented Reformed doctrine so terribly as if all are hyper-Calvinists. And it's too bad that some Arminians have chose to be less than honest, even in other ways as well, with regard to Reformed Christians or Christianity, if you will. I remember David Cloud, and I have great respect for him, but I remember him, I don't have much respect for his dispensational theology. You remember we went through one of his books a couple of years ago, I guess it is now, and well, that's just plain mainstream dispensationalism, and it's shocking. But I remember hearing him say Calvinism almost killed missions in the 19th century, the 1800s. What? Why would you say that? Yes, a hyper-Calvinist preacher told William Carey, a Reformed Baptist, something I think I'm close to the exact statement, young man, because he was being drawn toward missions and speaking of it. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help. That's hyper-Calvinism. We're not hyper-Calvinists. Most Reformed preachers and men and women are not. But almost killed missions in the 19th century. Tell me, if I threw out a country to you, Africa, who comes to your mind? The great missionaries God blessed. I'm not saying there weren't any Arminian missionaries in that century, but who do we think of? Moffat, Livingston, Mackay of Uganda. They're all Reformed. India. We're talking about the 19th century. Carey actually began his missions in the mid-1790s, but into that next century. Carey, of course, William Carey, Marshman Ward, Amy Carmichael. And sometimes we name missionaries. Well, they had wives that were choice women and missionaries in their own way and in a proper way as well. If you think of Burma, who comes to mind? Oh, Judson. Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson, of course, and the Boardmans, the Wades. We think of the New Hebrides. Who do we think of? Well, that would be John Patton, not to mention John Williams, who laid down his life there, didn't even get out of the surf before they killed him and ate him. And there were many others, by the way, but I mean the big names, if you will. And you can do that, and they're Reformed. Again, I'm not saying there weren't any Arminian. I just don't run into them. In all the reading I've done, I know there are some. And we don't have to just speak of the 19th century, the 1800s. But certainly in America, in that same great century of missions, we think of missionaries to the Indians, Pons, Bingham, the Williamsons, Riggs, the Whitmans, Spaldings to the Nez Perce, Samuel Worcester to the Cherokee. We think of them. And we can begin to walk backwards if we want to talk about missions in America. We can go back to the 1700s. John Sargent, Jonathan Edwards spent time as a missionary. Samuel Occam, the great Indian missionary. Samuel Kirkland. Well, walk it back a little further into the 17th century, the 1600s. The Mayhews, John Eliot. They're all Reformed. But we won't neglect to also mention Roger Williams, who did go to the Indians. But I'm just saying, it's incredible to say such things. Almost killed missions in the 19th century, the great century of missions. How could he say such a thing? And then turn around and quote some of these people, just like they quote some of the great gospel preachers that were used during times of revival that are Reformed. And out of one side of the mouth, out of the other side of the mouth, you rip into what they always call just Calvinism. You think of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in England, Whitfield, Grimshaw, Romaine, and others, they're all Reformed. Not that they're, we don't want to leave out Wesley and his men. There was a good amount of error with a few of those men. But I mean, we do not want to leave him out. There was some error there with Wesley, though, that was somewhat serious. But we think of that. We think of the Welsh preachers during that same time. Daniel Rowlands, we think of Howell Harris, Howell Davies, John Elias, Christmas Evans, again, Reformed in America, Edwards, the Flaming Tenets, and so forth. We think of those who took a stand for religious liberty in America. What jumps out at us, to me anyway, and those were all Reformed I just mentioned, I'll tell you, two jump out to me, Isaac Backus and John Leland. They're both Reformed Baptists. So we don't want to slight Arminian missionaries either. It's just that it is ludicrous to make such statements. And these were true Reformed preachers. But they believed in sovereign election. They believed in the offer God makes of salvation, a free, full offer of salvation to the whole world, to whosoever will repent and believe. They don't believe that was, and they didn't believe that was just an empty offer. Could they perfectly reconcile those things themselves? No, some things belong to our God. Some things we can't perfectly. And we don't say these truths are opposed to each other. I've heard that. Two, like railroad tracks, parallel, they never meet. That never meet. No, they perfectly reconcile, but God knows how. I don't. But I know what the Bible says. Now, as you know, I don't call myself a Calvinist because I don't march lockstep with every point of doctrine and practice with Calvin, godly man and choice preacher that he was, and by the way, having a great concern for missionary work, as did the Waldenses, who were Reformed, by the way, and others back then. I don't agree with everything, so if I say I'm a Calvinist, it sounds like I do. I say I agree with a great deal of it, and I'm just not also comfortable with labeling the doctrines of grace by the name of a man or a segment of Christianity after a man. And it also seems to me, if we call ourselves Calvinists, then we support the notion that the doctrines we hold to and preach began with John Calvin, and they didn't. So that's important. There's much we can benefit from with regard to Calvin's teaching, preaching, and example. But I don't call myself a Calvinist. If others want to, I understand where they're coming from. I don't take issue with them. Now, as to the doctrine of election, all Christians agree on this irrefutable truth that God did, from before the foundation of the world, choose or elect a people unto salvation, adoption, and everlasting life. He chose them unto salvation, and he predestinated them to be his children and have everlasting life with all that that comprehends. The controversy centers on the basis of personal election unto life. Is election on the basis of God's simple foreknowledge of a person's inherent, some persons, I suppose I should say, inherent willingness, just a personal, inherent, intrinsic, if you will, willingness to believe the gospel, and then that's a willingness that others not elected don't have. I mean, they may have grown up together, they may be twin brothers and sisters, everything the same, but this one didn't have the willingness, this one did. So is it on the simple foreknowledge of God that this one here would have this intrinsic willingness that others didn't have? In other words, is election unto life dictated and decided by those who are saved, with God then reacting to what he foresaw would be the action of that fallen sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with him, by nature a child of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air? Or on the other hand, is the election of fallen, sin-corrupted men and women, dead in trespasses and sins, as I said, helpless and full of spiritual darkness? Is the election of fallen sinners unto life entirely of the sovereign prerogative, mercy, grace, and love of God, according to his good pleasure and purposes? I hold to that, sovereign election. But unlike some, I say just some, who hold to the same doctrine, I do not believe it is proper to declare that God then created certain men and women for the express purpose of reprobating them and condemning them to everlasting hell. There is no doubt that the fall of man was of the wisdom of God and according to his purposes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I do not agree with everything there, obviously. But there are the vast majority of what's there I do agree with. And even then, there might be a little bit of wording. I would say it differently or so forth, because I just think it's more open to misunderstanding some of the wording. But that's me, maybe. But in chapter 6, paragraph 1, it's well said. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased. In other words, we don't mean that the sin pleased God, but this was of his will that he allowed this. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit having purposed to order it to his own glory. Does that sound like God just purposely created men so that he could damn them? No, this is a bigger picture here than that. God didn't cause man to sin and fall. God gave Adam and Eve, the parents of all mankind, with Adam being, of course, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, he gave them the ability when he created them. He created them with the ability to perfectly obey, and if they did, they would remain justified unto life. That is, Adam and Eve were created sinless, with a perfect, personal, original, though mutable righteousness, as well as a perfect, full knowledge and right understanding of the will of God for their obedience, and the ability, they had the ability to perfectly obey the will of God. Their own will was truly perfectly free. They could choose to continue to perfectly obey the will of God. And I stress perfectly obey the will of God. Well, he was sinless and perfect. Adam had then a truly free will, fully free will. That is, he had the ability, as I said, to perfectly obey God in thought, word, and deed. But Adam chose not to. Well, so it is with all his posterity. But he could have chosen, unlike his posterity, to perfectly obey the will of God, which he perfectly knew. It was written on his heart, on his unfallen, uncorrupted heart. But then in Adam, all mankind fell. All mankind was corrupted in all our faculties, or as I've already mentioned, we were made totally depraved in that sense. And free will in the true full sense was lost, as was the perfect knowledge and understanding of the will of God, though some light was yet left by the mercy of God written in the heart of every man, in man's conscience, every man's conscience bearing him witness, alternately condemning or condoning his actions and thoughts. Not that fallen man has that with everything because he's so full of darkness, but with some things. And so all are justly condemned. And so it was the children of Adam, all became natural men and women, not discerning spiritual things, unable of themselves to do anything which is, and put in all capitals, spiritually good. There's still an ability to do good things, but not anything spiritually good. And so there is a certain bondage of the will there. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have personally, willfully sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are under the curse of the law. All are full of darkness. All are by nature at enmity with God. All have a will in bondage, as we've been speaking of. But rather than leave all mankind to perish, as he could have justly done, God in mercy and love by grace chose to save some. Those who condemn sovereign election like to talk of all of us believing God just purposely created a great mass of mankind so that he could put them in hell forever. But we don't look at it that way. We look at all mankind falling in Adam, becoming corrupted, and then we see that all mankind sins willfully as well. They're condemned by their own sin. And God in love and mercy and grace set out to save some, sending his own son to suffer and die to redeem a people from their sins. Those who are condemned to everlasting hell, I say that die in their sins, they're condemned by their own sin. Now, having stated then my firm adherence to the sovereign election of God, I will add with all emphasis, the doctrine does not make men and women mere mechanical beings, as it's also charged, as some Arminians claim. No, even as the scriptures teach sovereign election, the word of God just as clearly reveals and teaches the duty of all who hear the gospel to repent and believe on Christ. Things hard to understand, but they're true. because we have trouble understanding certain aspects of the Word of God with regard to, for instance, the doctrine of election, and we have to be careful. We can't just say, oh, well, that's too hard to understand. The things that are knowable and given to us, we are to understand. No matter how hard it is, we labor, we are patient, we continue to read, we continue to listen to the teaching on such doctrines, and it takes time. It takes time to just get rooted and grounded and into our minds certain things about it. We can understand the basic truths, but then there are things we have to more and more understand. But just because something's hard doesn't mean it's not true or that we should ignore it. These are glorious truths. And so the Scripture teaches these things. And certainly we want to stress these things and teach them. We have that duty of all hear the gospel to repent and believe. We have that free, full, genuine offer of salvation to everyone and anyone who will repent and believe on the crucified, risen Christ as Savior. This is what I believe. I believe in that free, full offer of grace and life. I believe in the duty of all sinners to repent and believe. And I am not alone among Reformed preachers. Some may not agree, but I'm not alone. By far not alone. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll take up the doctrine of election. That we're going to do with a measure of fear and trembling, you might say, in the sense of having a great concern to speak cautiously and correctly. Who is sufficient for these things? When it comes to this doctrine, I don't know if the right word would be intimidated, but perhaps I am a little intimidated even. I want to be so very, very careful. The word doctrine in our English Bible is faithfully translated from the Greek means instruction. As we look at doctrine, how it's used in the Scriptures, this causes us to understand that it generally means specific instruction or teaching of a specific revealed truth. I say by the Scriptures, we have these teachings in the Scriptures revealed to us. But I say doctrine is generally used with regard to a specific instruction or teaching of a specific revealed truth concerning God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, persons of the Godhead, and all that pertains to that doctrine. And there are more than one doctrines there. We think of creation, the doctrine of creation, man, the law, sin, condemnation, hell, redemption, salvation, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, the resurrection, worship, the church, and so forth. In times such as these, a good many professing Christians just do not have a taste for systematic teaching of the doctrines of our faith. They don't have a taste for such teaching. They don't want to hear it. They don't have the patience for it. There's many reasons for that, or several at least, which we won't go into, but it's just true. 2 Timothy 4, the verses 2 through 4, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, that was already at that time. There were problems that way, if you will. There were individuals like that. I mean, certainly the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy there. This is why he has to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And of course, there have always been, certainly, especially times in the church's history when it would be very much like that, great turnings away from the truth, itching ears and so forth, not having the taste for sound doctrine or the preaching of sound doctrine. And certainly we're in such a time. Systematic teaching and preaching of the doctrines of our faith, and especially the essential doctrines of our faith, is vitally important for the body of Christ. We're going to spend the rest of this message telling or listing reasons why that is so. that's so important. Faithful preachers will, not only from time to time, preach in depth on one specific doctrine of our faith. They have a duty to do that. But virtually at all other times, weave into sermons on other subjects teachings on the essential doctrines of our faith. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect, complete, not lacking in knowledge and understanding. We have to have teaching on doctrine. Ministers of Christ have a duty to teach and preach on doctrine, all the doctrines of our faith. Yes, that includes election. This is dull and boring to some evangelicals, but the pastor, of course, has the duty. Apostle Paul gives his charge to Timothy, a minister, a preacher of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." I know some preach that he'll save himself from everlasting hell. I don't believe it means that. Certainly, that's the way to save ourselves from all manner of error and grief and disobedience. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the apostle gives this instruction, "Let the elders that rule well become worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Ministers have to labor in the word and doctrine. Can't just preach lightly. They have to labor in doctrine. There are these simple gospel truths that we rejoice in, and we should preach those things. And there are so much in the Bible, the promises and of God and so forth. This is very simple, and it's just a refreshing thing, and we should preach on these things and preach on everything, but we have to preach systematically on the doctrines of our faith. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Christ by the Holy Spirit, gives this instruction to Titus concerning elders: "Hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Minister must have sound doctrine to do that. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So you see the duty of the pastor to preach sound doctrine, to counter this, to rout these people, to show that their preaching is false. But also, you see, they subvert whole houses. And so those individuals, all Christians, need to also know more and more and have a right spiritual understanding of the doctrines of our faith. So this doesn't happen to them. Minister has his duty. The congregation have their duty. 2 Timothy 4, the verse 1 through 4, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so we don't want to go through all that again, but I'm simply saying, I wanted to go back to it. We won't go any further, but sound doctrine. This is what ministers must preach. This is what all Christians must seek to have. Sound doctrine. Or they'll be pulled into these errors. They'll be pulled into these fallings away. It's so very important. We spoke of the itching ears. We used that before. It goes on, speaks of the itching ears. But we just wanted to read that part again to stress how important it is that ministers preach sound doctrine. Also, what we mentioned earlier, at least the verse 17 from 2 Timothy 3, the verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 17, that is, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They say the minister has a duty there. There are many reasons why Christians should seek to know and rightly understand as fully as possible the doctrines of our faith, both those which are, put quotes around, but easy to understand for spiritual men and women, if you want to call it easy, so to speak, and those have aspects to them which are hard to understand. Now, maybe it sounds like we're belaboring something here, but we want to lay groundwork for what we're going to talk about next week. We need to know the doctrines of our faith. I don't mean merely intellectual knowledge. There are those who rattle off all sorts of theological terms, and they quite puffed up with their so-called knowledge, but it's all in the head. We have to have it in the heart. Spiritual knowledge and understanding, even experiential knowledge, these doctrines have an effect on us that we experience. Now, the first reason such knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of our faith, the very first reason, and I would say in the order of things as well, is we give you some reasons why it's important, why we understand and know these doctrines. It's the glory and honor of the Lord. It's for His glory and honor, His praise and thanksgiving. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what is the doctrine that the apostle goes on to speak of? The very doctrine is election. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. See, it's so important that we know these doctrines. It's for His honor, it's for His glory, it's for His praise, it's for our thanksgiving. Another, just one more with regard to this reason. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, though, for His praise and honor. Secondly, the second reason we would give that the right knowledge of the doctrines of our faith are so important is that these doctrines, the right knowledge of them and the growing knowledge of them and discernment, it's essential for the good of our souls, for our sanctification then, for growing, of course, in wisdom and discernment and knowledge as we, it's self-evident, as we have more and more right knowledge, as we listen to the preaching of the Word and we read perhaps some sound preachers, ministers, then there is this growth in knowledge. There is this growth in wisdom and discernment and knowledge, and we're made more into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That glass is the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith, certainly the doctrines of Christ and His great redemption work, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there needs to be a right knowledge of the doctrines of our faith. This has to be taught. We won't go back to 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, but that applies to the same thing, doesn't it? Also, 1 Timothy chapter 6, it speaks of the relationship of masters and slaves and that situation that did exist and so forth. And Paul gives instruction for that time. He's not endorsing slavery, of course not, but he gives some instruction, and we've gone through that. But then he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This is so important for godliness, that we learn these doctrines and understand them and discern them more and more. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherein cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Thirdly, the right knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of our faith are vital to our spiritual safety and faithfulness. That's a self-evident truth. Christ, again, during His time of humiliation, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Certainly the Jewish priesthood and so forth at that time. Well, how do we know when it's the doctrines or when it's the commandments of men, when it's really, in truth, doctrines of men rather than the doctrines of God, unless we rightly know the true doctrines. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Again, that was taking place very soon, of course, incrementally, and then certainly with regard to what follows, there's some specific doctrines of devils speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Then we see some heirs of popery, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I say we need to know right doctrine if we're going to know or be on guard against false doctrines. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We have to know our doctrine, because error can begin with just a little leaven with regard to a certain doctrine. And then there's more, and we're drawn away. So we have to know our doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no other doctrine than right true doctrine, the doctrines the apostles were revealing, the doctrines of our faith, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity. This is the end of it all. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Right doctrine, the teaching of it, the learning of it, the growing knowledge and understanding of it is essential to this. It's essential, I say, to our spiritual safety, our faithfulness, yes, to our sanctification and so forth as well. Consider 2 John 1, 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and yes, there is a specific doctrine at stake there. We've talked about it, but it would apply to all the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of our faith. Hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So with regard to essential doctrines, those that don't hold to the essential doctrines of our faith, they're not Christians. And certainly with regard to some of these very serious errors that, for instance, at that time about Christ, we're to have nothing to do with them. So we have to know our doctrine, or we can be drawn into error. We can be drawn into things that, at least temporarily, people have been drawn into unbelievable error that you wouldn't think a Christian could be drawn into. Now, they're recovered, if it's the sort of heresy that we're talking about here that John was warning of. But yet, there's damage done to their soul and to others. And we have to take care not even to bid those Godspeed that are preaching, truly preaching heretical doctrine. We need to know our doctrine. We need to stay away from those who are preaching false doctrine, peddling false doctrine. Titus 2, 6 through 8, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so not only young men, but all need uncorrupted doctrine. We need to know the pure doctrines of God so we don't become corrupted. We're commanded what the apostle by the Holy Spirit commanded the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We need to know our doctrine to prove these things, and then hold fast that which is good. Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, The Way International, on and on, they trace back to corrupted doctrine. In fact, it is doctrine which predates those false religions. You can go all the way back where Arianism and all these different things began. And those that had the true doctrines of our faith, they fought it. And then, of course, it just resurfaces, and then in time, Mormonism, I say, Jehovah's Witnesses, Way Internet, all of that. How does it start? How do people get pulled into those things? These false doctrines are accepted by men and women who are not knowledgeable and sound in the doctrines of our faith. They're drawn into these things. And then, of course, the false religions grow. Christians have to stand on the pure doctrines of our faith, know them, defend them. It's very important. Let's just turn to Ephesians. I say it's very important. Simply trying to stress why we need to preach on these things, even those doctrines that, maybe there are some things hard to understand, but we have to be careful that this doesn't become to us, it's just tedious. I don't really need this, do I? I'm saved. Yeah, we need it. The Lord tells us that we need it. The Lord tells us it's important. I want to just read from chapter 4, 11 through 15. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. It is a self-evident truth that we need to know our doctrine and have sound doctrine if we're not going to be carried about by error. We should not begin to think, well, I wouldn't. We have to take care lest we fall. And pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which the head is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Very self-evident truth. The Lord gave ministers to preach and teach sound doctrine. And he gives the Holy Spirit so that they can do that, and his word. And he gives all of you, all his people, the Holy Spirit and the word as well, so we can all have that sound faith and understanding and a growing understanding of the doctrines of our faith. Now, we're talking about why we need to have that understanding, growing understanding and knowledge. We'll give you another reason. And I don't say I'm exhausting all the reasons, but the doctrines of our faith, and that includes election, knowing them, understanding them, both more and more, are essential. It is essential, this understanding of these doctrines, to stirring up our love for God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, certainly, even for our brethren and our neighbor, but certainly first, foremost, our love of God, and are essential for building up our faith and our hope. And nurturing, of course, they are essential to nurturing peace and joy. The doctrines of our faith are not to be taken lightly, nor should Christians be impatient with systematic teaching and preaching on those doctrines. Because these are, as we systematically and more in depth, for instance, next week, preach on election, this is the solid spiritual food of our faith. We need to be off of milk in time and then on to solid food. A new Christian, it takes time, but we all need more and more solid food. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. This was a great tragedy that the apostle writes about. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? There was all of that. It showed their carnality, but also because they were carnal, he had to keep them on milk. That's not a good thing. That's a very bad thing. Meat is important. Solid food, in other words. Solid spiritual food. Hebrews 5, 10 through 14, speaking of Christ, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to have enough knowledge, not that you should assume the ministry, but you ought to have enough knowledge that even with regard to newer Christians, you could help them out some, carefully, but help them out. But you ought to have enough knowledge, he says, that you could even be a teacher, perhaps, by now, some of you. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see the importance of sound doctrine, understanding it, all the doctrines of our faith, including election, and more understanding. More and more having that spiritual and even experiential understanding, not just the head knowledge, not just this is my position. I can say this. I'll read this and that tells it all. No, we have to have it in our heart. Hebrews going on 6, 1 through 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Go on from that now, unto more meat. These are the simple truths of God he mentioned, but there needs to be a going on. So it's important. And again, I'll stress, it's well and right to rejoice in the simple gospel truths as well as the great and precious promises of our faith and everything that is just, well, everything that's so wonderful, the Word of God, and it's very clear and it's very simple, really. Simple gospel truth. We have to share that with the perishing as well. But we dare not neglect going further and wanting to be on meat and even solid or strong meat, as the apostle put it. We can't neglect the teaching and preaching of all the doctrines of our faith, including election. Election truly is strong meat. Strong meat. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6. Apostle Paul tells that minister, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The minister himself has to be nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. But he is supposed to nourish up others, and they should want to be nourished up. And they also nourish themselves on the Word of God. And so it's very important, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. I want to just leave us with this verse. Three verses. Acts 2, the verses 40 through 42. Day of Pentecost, and all the preaching that took place, and it says this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, Peter, of course, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued on steadfast, cleaving to that doctrine, but certainly maturing in it, and receiving more and more knowledge and understanding of it, continued steadfastly. That's what we need to be committed to doing. Amen.